بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه، مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله وعم نواله، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد: وأنتم الأعلون إن كنتم مؤمنين. Respected brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So today we are supposed to be speaking about a very great personality in our history. And this is Shaykh al-Islam Izzuddin ibn Abd al-Salam. To understand what time frame we're talking about, to understand what was the situation in the time of Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, I'd have to go back a bit and speak about the end of Salahuddin Ayyubi's time. The idea of these talks is to give us an understanding of what Muslims went through, what the religion Islam as a religion, what challenges it faced, what kind of forces rallied against it, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept it preserved. Because these are ongoing lessons, and today with the situation that we have around us, many people feel lost. Many people feel that this is probably the worst that we've ever had it. But that may not be so, and it's probably not so. There's much that we've gone through in history. And normally when a person as a Muslim wants to study some history, they'll go and study the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is where a lot of people begin. And then they'll probably proceed on to the four khulafa, the four khalifs. But it's seldom that we go beyond that. And actually, it's very important, very useful, and very beneficial to understand what happened after that as well. Because when we learn about what happened during the time of the Sahaba, the companions, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many people think that they were on another planet, basically. I mean, they had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the guide from Allah, the inspired, the one who revelations were coming down upon all the time. So I mean, if you have somebody like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in your midst, then that's who you've studied from, then obviously we're far apart. We can never even aspire to that. So it's good to know what happened thereafter and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used different individuals and personalities over the 1400 or so years that Islam has endured and has continued for, to bring this ummah away from the points of destruction that it may have gone to. How to thwart the attacks from people from outside Islam and from within Islam. Different heresies that came up and so on. So that's the idea. We're looking at around the 6th century after the time of Salahuddin. Salahuddin accomplished two things. Number one, he drove the crusaders out of the Muslim lands and especially out of Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem did not have Muslims praying in there, not even a Jumu'ah prayer, not any prayer was conducted in there for over 90 years between the first and the third crusade during that time until the third crusade ended. A cross was placed on the Qubbatus Sakhra. The Jews and the Muslims were driven out of the city. That was for 90 years. So the one accomplishment of Salahuddin was that he retook Jerusalem. And number two, there were some other heresies that had continued in the Muslim Ummah. Other than philosophy and belief in the I'tizal, which was kind of pseudo-philosophical idea, trying to introduce that into Islamic sciences and trying to understand the Quran and Hadith through a perspective of philosophy, which was not complete philosophy, but Imam al-Ghazali, Imam al-Ash'ari dealt with that. There were still lingering problems of the Batinites, people who consider themselves to be esoteric, which means we read between the lines of the Qur'an. They used to say that you have to go to a deeper meaning of the Qur'an. And then there were the Fatimids. This was another heresy. And the rise of Salahuddin signaled a fall of the Fatimid power, which had established actually a separate caliphate in Egypt. As I continue, you'll understand what they professed and what their beliefs were. They lasted from 299 AH all the way until 567 AH. That's about 266 years. Now you'd be surprised, but one of the oldest Islamic universities, which is Jami al-Azhar, the Azhar University, was actually established by the Fatimids. Then it was taken by the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The Fatimids had introduced strange cults in the Islamic faith. Tenets, doctrines, everything. It was very strange. There's a very famous historian, when you study Islamic history, there's a historian that you would normally read called Allama al-Maqrizi. He gives a few examples of some of the orders and thoughts of the Fatimids in his Al-Khutat wal-Athar, which is his book. He writes, I'm going to read a translation of an excerpt from his book. In 362, the law of inheritance was amended by them. If a person left behind a daughter along with a son or a nephew or the uncle, the daughter excluded all others from succession. Any violation of this law was treated as an evidence of enmity with Fatima radiallahu anha, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Visibility of the new moon for the beginning of a new month no longer remained necessary, as the Ramadan and Eid were ordered to be observed in accordance with the officially computed calendar. Taraweeh was banned throughout Egypt by a royal edict in 372 AH. And a man who was found in possession of the Muwatta of Imam Malik was punished. In 393, 13 people were punished for performing Salatul Duha, which is the morning nafl prayer that is virtuous to perform. Two vegetables, that is, watercress and marshmallow, were prohibited in 395 AH because Khalif Muawiyah and Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, were reported to have been fond of these. So they were banned. During the same year, curses upon the first three Khalifs and the Umayyads were ordered to be displayed prominently on the walls of all mosques, shrines and other public buildings. Wine was made lawful in 411 AH by the Fatimid Khalif Al-Zahir li'i'zazi dinillah. It's Fatimid ruler. On the one hand, scenes of extravagant luxury, drunkenness had become a common sight. On the other hand, famine and disease were working havoc among the lesser folk. During this period of the cruelest sufferings, people used to gather around a royal castle and cry, "Hunger, hunger." But the callous indifference of the rulers at last gave rise to pillage and plunder. In 1424, when the heir apparent to the Fatimid throne, who was then only 4 years old, drove through the well-decorated bazaars of the capital, people prostrated themselves before him. It had become almost a rule among the Fatimids to raise their children of tender age to the throne of caliphate. Mustansir Billah was of only 7 years when he ascended the throne. Now we're not talking about the Abbasids. The Abbasids also had similar names or titles. Muntasir Billah, Mustansir Billah, Mahdi Billah, Mu'tasim Billah. These were titles that they had initiated for themselves and used for themselves. And it looks like the Fatimids also had those titles. Amir bi Ahkamillah was only 5 years old when he was given the throne of caliphate. 1 month and a few days. And Al-Faiz bi Nasrillah, 5 years old. And there was another one who was 11 years old. Now, Salahuddin, when he rose to power, when he began to unify the Muslim forces, and unfortunately this is actually a bad time for Islamic history in the sense that there was a lot of internal conflicts and civil war fighting between the leaders from different Muslim areas. They had basically detached themselves. Many different leaders of different areas, governors, had detached themselves from the Baghdad Caliphate, the Abbasid Caliphate. And because of that, that is the only reason, Stanley Lane Poole writes, that gave even a possibility for the Crusaders, the Christians of Europe, to even think about going into Jerusalem. Otherwise, there was no way they could do that. And they did. They went into Jerusalem. So it was Salahuddin who managed to bring everybody together again. So one, he dealt with that, and then taking over Egypt, that then signaled the end of the Fatimid rule. So mashallah, he managed to get rid of all of these strange ideas. Now, one point is that, you know, you have Muslim countries in which they sell wine, and they have so-called laws that it can only be sold in certain areas, or whatever the case is. Here we're talking about an official ruling that it's basically religiously permissible. So there's a difference. And you can see where the Ummah was going. There was a university that was established by the Fatimids, which was the Jami' al-Azhar, a very popular place. Now it was taken over by the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, by people with orthodox beliefs. But basically, this is where Salahuddin came in. So what Salahuddin did was that he managed to then engender an interest in Islamic knowledge again. And after his heroic endeavors in the different places, in subduing the different enemies of Islam, a chain of educational institutions spread around his realm. Many madaris, many universities as such came up. And there was his example that people had to follow, because not only was he a leader, but he was also a scholar, very fond of poetry. He had actually memorized the Hamasa, which is a collection of classical poetry. And there were a number of other Muslim rulers as well who left a good example. So people, mashallah, were again invigorated to learning and teaching. Hence, we find that around that time, now we're looking at 5-something Hijri, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's migration, we find that there's numerous scholars that came up, but among them, one of the most outstanding during that period was Shaykhul Islam Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam. He was reputed for profound learning, piety, courage, and the one striking feature about him was that he never compromised on his beliefs. Doesn't matter who was in front of him. And to tell the truth, if I reflect over his life story, even before going through it in detail, he's one of the most amazing, if I can use that term, personalities that I have read about. With his completely non-compromising attitude of making sure that the laws of Islam were followed properly and condemning and criticizing whenever anything went against that. But then being respected and revered and held in high esteem by the rulers who he would criticize and admonish publicly. And you'll see that example. And actually people have written, like Ibn Suqi and others have written, that we don't find some of the accomplishments that he made, you will not find that in history before him, and probably not even after him. People today, they see different movies, they watch different movies, and they read about different Western personalities, and they get really fascinated. We don't know our Islamic history, otherwise you would really see that for the truth, what people did and how they held out. Going back to Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam, he was born in Damascus, 578 Hijri. A student of some of the most eminent scholars of the time, for instance, Fakhruddin ibn Asakir, Saifuddin al-Amidi, Hafiz Abu Muhammad al-Qasim. And although he started his studies quite late, at a more advanced age, he didn't start studying from a very young age, as other scholars have known, like Imam Shafi memorized the Muwatta by the age of 11 or 12. And he started much later, just like Imam Abu Hanifa, for instance, just started much later, but he accomplished a lot in a very short time. And he acquired such proficiency that his contemporaries have paid tribute to him. And that's really something when your own contemporaries can really consider you something. Ibn Daqiq al-Eid, a very great Maliki scholar, he calls him Sultan al-Ulama, which means king of scholars. When Izzuddin ibn Abdissalam migrated to Egypt in 639, there was a great scholar there whose name was Hafiz Abdul Azim al-Mundhiri. Some of you may have come across his very popular work, At-Targhib al-Tarhib, which is a very famous collection of hadith on At-Targhib al-Tarhib, which means an encouragement and an admonishment. It's like Riyadh al-Salihin, very famous book. He suspended giving fatwa He stopped answering questions. He said, when somebody asked him, he said, it does not behove any jurist to give legal opinions where Izzuddin happens to be present. Another great scholar, Sheikh Jamaluddin ibn al-Hajib, was of the opinion that Izz ibn Abdissalam excelled even Ghazali in fiqh. Allama Dhahabi, another great biographer, hadith scholar, one of the greatest hadith scholars, he writes in Al-Ibar. Now Allama Dhahabi, just to give you an understanding of his scope of knowledge, his student was Allama Zainuddin Al-Iraqi. Iraqi, and again, both of these were Shafi'i hadith scholars and Shafi'i scholars in fiqh. And I think we owe our usulul hadith to this line of scholars. Allama Dhahabi, Allama Iraqi, Allama Sakhawi, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, and then Suyuti. And these were basically a chain. One was a student of the other. And these were all Shafi'i scholars. Iraqi writes about a Dhahabi that if my teacher Dhahabi is to stand on the Day of Judgment, on a small hill, you know, in the Maidan, he will be able to pick out every single muhaddith and would be able to tell you when he was born and when he died and what hadith he related and if he ever made a mistake in something, and this was his scope of knowledge. So he writes about Izz ibn Abdissalam that in his knowledge of fiqh, in devotion to religion and awe of Allah, he had attained the degree of completeness that makes one capable of ijtihad, which means interpreting the revealed laws of Allah and deducing new laws from it. So while in Damascus, he occupied the chair of professor for a long period in the Madrasa Zawiya Ghazaliya in Damascus, along with being the khatib of the Jami' al-Umawi, which means the Umayyad Masjid, that very big, very majestic masjid that's in Damascus. He was a khatib there. Sheikh Shihabuddin Abu Shama says that although he was very spiritual in his approach, but at the same time, he was very condemning of the bid'at and the innovations that had crept into the community. So for instance, in his time, Salatul Raghaib had become extremely popular in Damascus and other places, which is performing 100 rak'ats of Salat during Laylatul Nisr in Sha'ban, which means the 15th of Sha'ban. To make 100 rak'ats, some people consider that to be of merit and virtuous, but there's actually no origin for that. So he condemned that very openly, despite the fact that many other notable scholars at his time felt that it was prudent not to do that because there were so many people involved in that and it may draw their attention and their love away from themselves. But Izz ibn Abdissalam was just extremely clear about his thoughts. Now, this is the time, unfortunately, when we have leaders of different areas, very fragmented Muslim rule. So Al-Malik al-Kamil, who was the governor or the leader of Damascus, he insisted that the sheikh accept the position of qadi, the judge, which he reluctantly accepted. Eventually he accepted it, but with a number of conditions. And he was also appointed by Al-Malik al-Kamil as his envoy to the Abbasid court. So they kind of had an attachment to the Abbasids in Baghdad. He was held in high esteem by everybody, common people to the rulers alike. The one thing though is that he never himself visited the king. He would never go to visit the king or curry any favors from them. But they would respect him immensely. The brother of the ruler of Damascus, the ruler of Aleppo, Halab, Al-Malik al-Ashraf, he became extremely ill and he sent for Izz ibn Abdissalam during his illness. Until then, he, due to some misunderstanding, he had some ill feelings about Izz ibn Abdissalam. Some of the scholars write that possibly the reason for this was that there were two approaches regarding the sifat of Allah. One was the very kind of humbly approach of that time, which was very popular. Another approach was the so-called Ash'ari approach. Al-Malik al-Ashraf from Halab was influenced by the humbly approach, and hence he, knowing that Izz ibn Abdissalam had a Ash'ari different approach, he had a misconception. But when they met together and they discussed the issue, then Al-Malik al-Ashraf sought forgiveness from him of his ill feelings towards him. And he said, I want you to pray for me and I want you to forgive me. So Izz ibn Abdissalam said, as far as the request for forgiveness is concerned, I forgive everybody every day if there was anything to be displeased with anyone about. I never let the sun go down upon myself feeling bad about anybody. I desire my recompense from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, And as for dua for you, I make dua for you. I make dua for the well-being of the Sultan, because the well-being of the Sultan means the welfare of the Muslims and Islam. And as far as advice is concerned, I know that the Sultan is very reputed for his valor and brilliant victories. But the Tatars, now this was the beginning of the Mongol conquests, and that was the next fitna to deal with for the Muslim Ummah, the next problem, the scourge of the Tatars. So he said that the Tatars are making inroads into Islamic territories. They have become emboldened by the fact that the Sultan has pitted his arms against his brother. Al-Malik al-Ashraf had pitted his arms against his older brother, Al-Malik al-Kamil in Damascus. And he doesn't have enough time to face the enemies of Allah. Al-Malik al-Kamil is your elder brother, and I request you to give up this idea, but to turn to face the enemies of Islam. This was a time of illness for the Sultan, but Izz ibn Abdus Salam, he comforted him by saying that even if you lose against the Tatars, at least you would be rewarded for your intentions. And if you succeed, then alhamdulillah, you've got your victory. So likewise, the Sultan immediately turned his forces away and he took away his intention for attacking his brother. The Sultan thanked Izzuddin a lot. And then he said, I want you to give me even more counsel. I mean, the kings at that time were, mashallah, ajib as well. When they did something wrong and then they found somebody to give them counsel, they would actually appreciate it. So he requested more counsel. And Izz ibn Abdus Salam said, the Sultan is bedridden and his chiefs are having rounds of pleasure, consuming wine and other wickedness and vice is rife among the Muslims. At the same time, other Muslims are being burdened with heavy taxes. Hence, the most valuable thing for you to do is to stop these taxes and make justice available to all the people. Al-Malik al-Ashraf again not only acted on this, but again thanked Izz ibn Abdus Salam and said, may Allah reward you, allow me to be your companion in paradise. He tried to present him with 100 gold dinars, and Izz ibn Abdus Salam obviously refused, saying, I did this for Allah and I do not want any worldly temptation in addition to my intention. Very courageous, extremely courageous, very to the point. He used to actually believe that if a Muslim country is attacked, if a Muslim is attacked, it's necessary for you to defend yourself. Actually, it becomes fard to defend yourself. And in defending yourself, you're obviously exposing your life to danger. So he said that just as it is permissible for Muslims in war to expose themselves to danger, to be killed basically with their life, then likewise it is necessary for the scholars to defend the deen, the religion, in terms of the teachings, even though it means that their life might be in danger. In fact, he said it's fard. In the case where a scholar knows, for example, that I will certainly be killed if I say this, then he says that it doesn't remain fard anymore because your life is valuable, but it still is recommended. And he said, that's what I follow. So this was his logic. And this was his fatwa, and this was his opinion. And there is obviously some validity to that, because his analogy was that just as it's necessary to defend the land of the Muslims and the life of the Muslim, it's equally, why are you doing that? It's because of the belief. So why not also defend the belief? So he would just speak out against everything that ever took place. But he had the right to, he was in that position, people listened to him. Al-Malik al-Ashraf eventually passed away and he was succeeded by Salih Ismail, who sought help. Now this is a whole turn now. He seeks help from Christians against the Muslim rulers of Egypt, the Ayyubid rulers of Egypt. And he gave the Christians Thaqif, Sa'ida and some other forts, just so that they would promise their help when he needed it against his brothers, Muslim brothers in Egypt. Now the Christians, when they saw this approach from the Muslims, they began to buy weapons from the dealers of Damascus, Muslim dealers. Izz ibn Abdus Salam passes a fatwa that is haram to do this, because the Christians will use the weapons against the Muslims most likely. So it's not permissible to do that. And since the Sultan did not ban it, he stopped making dua for the Sultan in his khutbah. Instead of that, he started making dua against the enemies of Islam in general. When the king heard about this, Salih Ismail, when he came to hear about this, I guess he was not the same as al-Malik al-Ashraf, he took Shaykh al-Islam Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam and put him into prison. And from Damascus prison, he was then transferred to Jerusalem. Now, at the same time, Salih Ismail is making his plans to attack Egypt with the help of the Christians. And now he had al-Malik al-Mansur, another brother, who was the ruler of Hims, or Homs, which is in between Damascus and Halab, with them. They went to Jerusalem, and they had the Christian monarchs with them as well. Although Salih Ismail had imprisoned Izz ibn Abdus Salam, he was feeling guilty. Throughout this period, he was feeling guilty. And on one occasion, he summoned one of his very close, trusted ministers, and he said, look, I want you to go to him with my handkerchief, which proves that you're coming from me. I want you to give him the highest respect that you can. Very courteously, I want you to ask him to do certain things, and his previous posts will be reinstated for him. And then he also said that if he does not agree with you, I mean, he had in the back of the mind, and this person may not agree. If he doesn't, then move him away from there and imprison him in a tent next to my tent, where he was camped. So the next day, the minister went. Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi, when he relates this account, he says that history can perhaps offer very few such striking examples of fearless expression. For Izzuddin's reply to this was, what a fool you are. Basically, what the minister had said is that all you have to do is go and kiss the hands of the king and just show courtesy to him. That's it. And you'll be restored to your positions. So he says, what a fool you are. You expect me to kiss the hands of the king while I would not like my own hands kissed by him? My friend, you are living in a world other than mine. Praise be to Allah that I am not prey to the same temptations that have captured your soul. So then he was obviously imprisoned again, but next to the king. And he would recite Quran, and the sound of that would carry to the tent of the king. Now the king, at different times, would be having meetings with the Christian monarchs, and they would also hear this. So one day, he told the Christian monarch that, do you know who this is? He said, no. He said, this is actually the chief pontiff of the Muslims. This is the chief scholar of the Muslims. And he's been divested of his post because he disagrees with us allying with you. So what would you expect the Christian monarch to say? He said that if I had such a man as my bishop, I would have felt honored to sit at his feet. Anyway, shortly after Salih Ismail was defeated and killed in the encounter with the Egyptian forces, and Izzuddin was honorably taken to Egypt. Now, Izzuddin, when he's been taken from Jerusalem to Egypt, he's going through probably the Dead Sea route, if you've been to Jerusalem. He's going through Jordan, through a Dead Sea route, and he passes an area called Karak. Now this is the place where the Ghazwa Muta, the Battle of Muta took place, where the three Sahaba were killed, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, if so-and-so dies, then he will take the flag, and then if he dies, then he will take the flag. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha, Ja'far al-Tayyar, and Zayd ibn Haritha, all three of them were killed, and then Khalid ibn Walid took the flag, and then victory was given on his hands. So this is the same area. The ruler of that area, the governor of that area, requested Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam to settle their nice peaceful community. So Izz ibn Abdus Salam, he replied, this small city of yours is not befitting my learning. Anyway, he went to Egypt and he was received by Al-Malik As-Salih Najmuddin Ayyub, who was the leader of Egypt. Great reverence was paid to him and great honor. He was appointed as the Khatib, which means the main speaker, and the one who delivers the khutbah in Masjid Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, which is one of the greatest mosques in Cairo, in Egypt. And he was also made the Grand Qadi of Egypt, and entrusted with the rehabilitation of the deserted masajid and other facilities to rehabilitate them. And he was made the chief teacher of the Shafi'i fiqh in Madrasa Salihiyya, which was founded by the king. At that time, what happened is, a particular individual within the ministers of the ruler, of the king, of the sultan, whose name was Fakhruddin Uthman, he acquired a lot of influence over the king. And although the king revered Izz ibn Abd al-Salam greatly, but this Fakhruddin Uthman had also quite a high position with the king. And he, for some reason, had a drum house constructed over the roof of a masjid. Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, when he heard about it, he had it pulled down. And he declared, not only that, but he declared Fakhruddin Uthman as an unreliable witness in Islamic court. That is probably one of the worst things that can happen in a proper Islamic court system. That's one of the worst things. You do not have any integrity left. You cannot go in court and bear witness because you are considered a liar or a person without integrity, a person without honesty. And that is really a mark against a person. And this was obviously against one of the highest ministers. And Izz ibn Abd al-Salam also resigned his post as Qadi in protest against the blasphemy of this person. So although the king continued to hold him in high esteem and honor, he did not think it prudent to force him to take the position of Qadi again. But even then, every fatwa that he gave was acted upon by the courts. So from his madrasa or from his home or from his masjid, whatever fatwa was given by him, that would be the fatwa that the qadis would go by anyway. What happened then was, there was a message sent by the leader of Egypt to the Khalifa in Baghdad. And the order was given by the Sultan through this Fakhruddin Uthman to the messenger. So when the messenger reached Baghdad, the Khalif asked him that, who gave you the order? He said, Fakhruddin Uthman conveyed to me the order from the Sultan. He said, Fakhruddin Uthman has been considered to be one without integrity, whose witnessing in court is not accepted by Izz ibn Abd al-Salam. Go back and get fresh orders from the king himself. So he was sent all the way back. We don't accept his information. He's not a trustworthy narrator, basically. The fearlessness that Izz ibn Abd al-Salam had was again something else that has been noted. And one day the Sultan in Egypt was holding a court. And when I talk about holding a court in those days with all the dignitaries and all the finery and everything, I don't think there's anything that really matches it, but you can get an idea from the Republican or the Democratic Convention. But that's all technology. I mean, this was real, you know, finery. So he's sitting there and people are coming in and saluting him, when suddenly a voice was heard. Ayyub, what will your reply be to God when He will ask you whether Egypt was given to you so that people could enjoy and indulge openly in drinking bouts and in other vices, and you enjoy public receptions? So immediately the Sultan is taken aback. Is it a fact? He blurted. Yes, wine is being sold freely and other vices too. The Sultan said, but that's not my fault. This has been happening since the time of my father. Izz ibn Abd al-Salam said, so you are one of those who say, we found our fathers acting this way, so we follow suit, like the pharaohs and others who said that. So the Sultan immediately gave orders to stop the selling of wine wherever it was being sold, immediately. And upon his return from this reception, one of the students of Izz ibn Abd al-Salam was just dumbstruck. And he is saying to his sheikh, didn't you have any fear? No, first he said, why did you do this openly? You normally would do this maybe privately. He said, why did you do this publicly? He said that, when I saw the Sultan with all the pomp and show, I thought he may give himself airs. And because of that, become a slave to his baser self. This is the reason I thought to admonish him openly. Weren't you frightened? His student asked. He said, I was so seized by the awe and glory of Allah Almighty that the Sultan appeared to me as meek as a cat. This is the psychology you should study. This is psychology. Just that sound that's coming from Izz ibn Abd al-Salam with that fearlessness, and the Sultan, you know, who could have just said, kill him. But he's like, no, you know, are you sure? What's going on? So along with that, it was not just in speech, but even in the battlefield, Izz ibn Abd al-Salam would take part, and he was extremely brave in that regard. Again, because of the dissension among the Muslim leaders, there was a lot of upheaval even in Egypt and in other areas. And because of that, the Crusaders were trying to attack Mansura, which is in Egypt, by Cairo. And Izz ibn Abd al-Salam took part in retrieving that city. His du'as for the victory of the Muslims were accepted. And the Christians, due to a gale, they could not get their reinforcements, and the ships that were coming could not come in time, hence they took the city back. Now, there was that impending danger of the Tartars. Now, the Tartars have been one of the worst of the challenges that the Muslims have had to face in their history, basically. It says, just to give you one example, that when they swept through Herat, which is in Afghanistan today, but at that time a very bustling city, after they finished with Herat, only 17 people came out of the rubbles. 17 people crept out of the rubbles after they had finished with the area. So now, Izz ibn Abdissalam had the foresight that this is something that needs to be dealt with. And until now, no Muslim ruler had been able to stand against that. Even Baghdad was ransacked. That was basically what signaled, probably what signaled an end to the Abbasids as well. There were other factors as well, but that was probably one of the major factors. And it was actually Egypt, it was actually the ruler of Egypt later on, who managed to stop them. That was one of the first victories against the Tartars. Otherwise, until then, it was considered that they are basically undefeatable. If a Tartar woman told a Muslim man that just stand outside here, I'll go inside and get my sword out to kill you, he would literally just stand there out of fright and not even move. That's how much awe they had. That's what's been reported in the history. So that one of the first victories that the Muslims gained was in Egypt. And Izz ibn Abdissalam was trying to encourage the Sultan, who was very frightened about this, and he didn't have the courage to do this, and neither did his ministers. So Izz ibn Abdissalam, after a lot of encouragement, he said he prepared the king to take up this task. But the king said, we don't have enough finances to pay for our army. Should I take loans from businessmen? Izz ibn Abdissalam said, no. First, go and bring all the jewelry of your womenfolk and the jewelry that your dignitaries have. If that is not sufficient, then you can go and take loans. So they, mashallah, abided by his order, and they brought all their jewelry, and it was sufficient to take care of the army, and alhamdulillah, they were given victory. Another incident, which a very strange incident. You've heard of the Mamluks. This was another group of people who were originally slaves, but had risen to power and had taken over the reins of power. What happened is, in Egypt, a lot of slaves who had been taken from the Turks due to certain characteristics and qualities that they had been employed and been used by them, but they had never been formally freed and emancipated. So technically, according to Islamic law, they were still slaves. But they had risen to high positions. In fact, one was a minister of the Sultan himself. Now, Izz ibn Abdissalam turns his focus on that and says that all of these people need to be emancipated and sold in the bazaar to get their freedom. Otherwise, this is illegal what is happening. Now, the whole of the populace of Cairo stopped any dealings they had with these slaves, even though sometimes they would be their superiors. This was a big problem that the Sultan had. On the one side, he had his love and his honor and his respect for Izz ibn Abdissalam, but on the other hand, he had this major political issue that he had to deal with. So he tried to talk to Izz ibn Abdissalam. He had a series of discussions with him. On one occasion, he said to him that you shouldn't involve yourself in the affairs of the state. And then he said something else which Izz ibn Abdissalam took badly. So immediately he went home and he made an intention, I'm leaving the town. As soon as this information was passed through, Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi reports in his biography of Izz ibn Abdissalam that the majority of the inhabitants of Cairo decided to leave with him. The king finds out, and now he's got a big problem at his hand. Most of the population want to leave. And actually, Izz ibn Abdissalam had packed whatever he had and started going to the outskirts of the town. There was a large group of people following him. So the king actually left his place and went out, and he stopped Izz ibn Abdissalam and he pleaded with him to return. So then the slave who was in the minister position, he decided to take matters in his own hand, that this is not going to stop any other way. He said, I'm going to go and kill him. He took his sword and he took some people with him, and he came to the house of Izz ibn Abdissalam and knocked on the door. The son of Izz ibn Abdissalam opened the door and basically saw the intentions of this person. And he went inside and he told his father what he had seen. His father said that your father is not going to be lucky enough to be slain in battle.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't written your father to be slain in this way.
He's not lucky enough to do that. It's just like Khalid bin Walid, who was not slain even though he wanted to die as a martyr. He went outside, and upon seeing him, the minister basically became extremely frightened, and he put down his sword and he said, "What are you going to do to us?" He basically pleaded with him. So he said, "I'm going to sell you. I'm going to auction you," he said. So anyway, they were auctioned off, but what he did was that those who were in higher positions, there was a higher price, and then whatever money was collected from them, that was used for the welfare of the Muslims. And they were then emancipated. So during that, there was a lot of other political upheaval, and after Malik Shah Ayyub, his son, Al-Malik Al-Mu'azzam Turan Shah, became the leader. This was during the life of Izz ibn Abdus Salam, from whom then the Turkish chiefs seized power. And they also held Izzuddin in great respect and reverence. And especially among them was Al-Malik Al-Zahir Baybars. Al-Malik Al-Zahir Baybars, he was actually especially devoted to him, and he is one of those who won great victories against the Tatars. Izz ibn Abdus Salam, if you come away from all of these aspects, in his personality was extremely, extremely generous. And at times when he wouldn't have anything, he had a very large turban, it seemed, he would even cut a piece of his turban off to just give to the poor person so he could do something with that. On one occasion, when there was some form of a problem in the country and the price of estate went down, his wife gave him an ornament, an expensive piece of ornament, and said that, "Go and take this and buy us a nice place where we can go and spend the summer." So he went outside and he sold that for something else and distributed the money among the poor. Now his wife, sometime later, asked him, "Where did you buy that property?" He said, "I bought it in paradise for you." So she actually became happy, and he obviously knew his wife. Otherwise, before the men start doing that with their wives' jewelry, it's not permissible for you to do that if she wouldn't like that. Okay? But if you know that she's okay and she'd be more than happy for you to kind of spend it in the path of Allah, or wherever else you want to spend it, then it would be okay. So she was extremely happy. Ibn Subki writes in his Tabaqat al-Shafi'iyya about Izz ibn Abdus Salam that Izz ibn Abdus Salam had been favored with inner enlightenment, fearless disregard for worldly power, fame and riches, and above all an unflinching faith and trust in Allah, which showed that he had attained sublimeness of spirit. Ibn Subki records that in his spiritual aspect, he was a disciple of Sheikh Shihabuddin al-Suhrawardi, from whom he had gained also permission to guide others. And he had also met and he remained in the company of Abul Hasan al-Shadhili, who was from Egypt. Now, as I told you, his opinion that the weapon of a scholar are his words and his fatawa, right? Are his words and his guidance. And it's extremely necessary. He wrote a number of works. He was, mashallah, a great scholar. So he wrote a number of works. Kitabu Majazil Quran, Al-Qawaid Al-Kubra, Shajaratul Ma'arif, Al-Dala'il Al-Muta'alliqa Bil-Malaikati Wal-Ins, Maqasid Al-Salat. After Ghazali, the ulama consider him to be one of the most knowledgeable in regards to the maqasid of Sharia, the objectives of the Sharia, of why certain rulings have been placed upon man and what's the benefits of that. And if you've heard of Shah Waliullah Muhaddith Dahlawi, who wrote Hujjatullah al-Balighah, a very famous book and probably one of the most comprehensive books on the objectives of Sharia, like the Asrar al-Sharia, the secrets of Sharia, he says that, "I am indebted to three people in compiling this book. Number one is Imam al-Ghazali, number two Abu Sulaiman al-Khattabi, and number three was Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam." Izz ibn Abdus Salam lived on, and he passed away when he was 83 years old on the 9th of Jumad al-Ula, 660 AH. Al-Malik al-Zahir Baybars accompanied the funeral along with all the chiefs and the rulers and was very aggrieved that this had happened. He would mention that, "Why did this have to happen during my reign?" And his final comment was, "Verily, he had won the hearts of the people." So this was a basic biography or an understanding of a person who came at a time when the Muslims were being attacked from outside and from inside. And due to his admonishments and his corrections of the rulers of that time to keep them straight, to guide them, to encourage them to take care of impending dangers from outside Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used this individual, as He uses many different individuals, to keep the ummah stable. And basically today, these are the kinds of personalities that we lack. We don't have any Hassan Basris. We don't have any Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who in 2.5 years can bring so much justice, can restore the balance of the universe, that there's nobody left in the Islamic rule, within the Islamic lands, to accept zakat money. In just 2.5 years, anybody else who professes to have a just system, but cannot practically put that into action in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, then that system has failed. The Islamic system, when it's implemented properly, and unfortunately we don't have an example of that today, but Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, in just 2.5 years, he brought so much justice and such a change to the atmosphere, just so much change to even the thinking of the believers, that before, when they were involved in drinking and bouts of indulgence, before he passed away, people had begun to speak about, how many salats have you made up? How many qadas, how many makeups have you made up? How much Quran have you, I've memorized this much, how much have you done? This became the talk on the street. Because you are like who is above you. And the Islamic system, as shown by these great people, after the four khulafa, they consider Umar ibn Abdul Aziz to be the fifth khalif, or the very righteously guided one. And after that, they consider Nuruddin Zangi, who was the predecessor of Salahuddin Ayyubi, to have shown that same kind of spirit. These are the kind of leaders that we need. And then we need scholars who would keep the masses. Because, you see, if the scholars go down, if the scholars compromise, then we are left with people who do not have that same amount of knowledge, who would also be lost. And this is why it's extremely important for the scholars to remain as strong as ever, and with wisdom, and to continue doing this. Now the problem we have today is that we just don't have sufficient scholars. If you look at the condition of the Muslims in America, just to take where we live, more than 50% of the masajid, I wouldn't be wrong in saying that more than 50% of the masajid of America do not have an imam who is the imam of the masjid. Alhamdulillah, you do. But there are more than 50% of the masjid do not have imams. In Muslim countries, they have appointed mu'adhins, people who give adhan, not just the imam. But in America, we don't forget the mu'adhin, we don't even have imams. And it's just some local concerned brother, in all their sincerity, who come and give whatever they think is beneficial. And we really can't complain about people who give us khutbah, because it's the responsibility of the people to designate an amir, to designate a scholar. But where do you get them from? That's the problem. Nobody wants to come to America, and they think that it's worse than it is. Everybody in England, they say, like, how are you guys doing? How I'm sitting in California, they're like, the hurricanes, are you guys okay? I said, yeah, it's okay, alhamdulillah. I mean, the earthquakes could come up any time, but alhamdulillah. So the point is that I'm from an Indian-Pakistani background. My parents are from India. I was born in England. But the Indian-Pakistani mentality, hamare bache doctor or liar banna chahiye. Nothing less than that. I mean, that's it. Every one of their children have to become a doctor and a liar. Right? A liar. We need doctors and lawyers. I mean, I'm not saying no. We need them. But the point is that that's not what everybody has to do, and that's our focus. And subhanAllah, sometimes these poor kids, they come to me and say, like, we don't want to be that. We don't have any interest, but that's what my parents say. Right? There's some special nobility in that. Wallahu alam. The point is that, yes, if you have three kids, make two of them doctors, lawyers, but put one to study the deen. And there are so many youth today who want to study the deen, but if they said, I want to go to the Caribbean, for example, because I failed my medical test here, I can't get into medical university, so I have to go to one of those Caribbean islands that you pay your way through the medical university. Their parents would say, fine, go ahead, that's fine. We can see that separation. But if they say, I want to go and study, no, that's too far. What's going to happen to you? It's just, there's a lot of inferiority complex that we have. And again, we need Muslim doctors, we need Muslim specialists, Muslim professionals, no doubt about that. But if everybody's going to focus on that, where are we going to cater for the next generation? This generation is not being catered for. There's not enough scholars. Why do I have to come from California? Right? If you had so many scholars on the East Coast, I mean, each area, you know, in those days, it was like if this was a masjid, you would, these pillars, mashallah, sunnah, right? You would have one scholar there teaching hadith and another scholar down there with a group teaching aqidah and another one teaching some other subject, and people would come after Fajr, even cobblers, even people who made shoes, blacksmiths. And after Fajr or before Fajr, they would get their dars and then they would go and work. Now today you go to the gym and then you go to work. But point is, they would get that information, they would go. Now when you have that taking place, now you've got one sheikh here who, how much is he going to teach you? It's a lot. There's a lot of sciences. It's very difficult to stretch yourself that much. So for example, in the olden days, if you read about Sheikh Ibn Battuta, he would go into an area and he would meet with the qadi and he would meet with the mufti and he would meet with the governor and then he would meet with the group of scholars. They'd be like a whole group of scholars. Now when you have that kind of dissemination of knowledge taking place, the common people, you know, not everybody's going to go into the aqidah dars, right? Not everybody's going to be able to sit in the hadith dars or the tafsir dars. You know, one brother, one cousin is going to sit somewhere. When they get together, they're going to say, you know, that sheikh, he told us this. There's going to be this exchange of information. I mean, today, because we all watch the political rallies, that's what we talk about. Or whatever you view, whatever you have in common understanding and in common consumption, you're going to talk about that. So that is a major issue that we're faced with today. You're only going to get one or two people out of 1,000 or 10,000 who's going to be like Shaykh al-Islam Izz ibn Abdus Salam. Not everybody who becomes a scholar is going to be like him. But you're going to have to produce enough for us to get someone like that, because the probability is very less. Now another thing, just remember another thing. Alhamdulillah, in this country, the non-Muslims are very compassionate in a sense. And we have a good relationship for the most part. If you don't have Muslim doctors, sorry about the Muslim doctor business, but if we don't have Muslim doctors, non-Muslim doctors will see us and will prescribe things for us. They will look at us and they will deal with our cases. But if you don't have Muslims, scholars, then what are you going to do? You're going to call the Christian or Jewish chair of Islamic studies in Harvard or wherever. There's just non-Muslims sitting teaching Islamic studies in universities, and they're considered to be professionals and the resource for this kind of information. It's really something to think about. Because what's going to happen to the next generation? And this kind of people can only come up if we engender this kind of atmosphere where we have that kind of knowledge being disseminated, where this kind of discussions are being done all the time. Then you're going to have maybe one person that comes who will be able to lead, mashallah, the Muslims into the next generation, because we've got a lot of challenges in front of us. So anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take care of us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of us, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.